You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk here with your morning drive for the soul, moving out of our time of oratio through the meditatio, the meditation, into a more deeper meditatio, the study of the Holy Scriptures, very carefully paying attention to what is written in the text, because we know that therein lies the power of God for salvation to all who believe. My guest this morning to help me manage Luke chapter 5, the end of the chapter, is Dr. Michael Morehouse. He is the pastor, and I believe senior pastor, at Catalina Lutheran Church. That's out there in Tucson, Arizona. A unique name, perhaps, for a Lutheran church. We'll ask him about that here in just a moment. But first, as always, if you have a question or comment for Dr. Morehouse or myself and would like to join the conversation, the phone lines are open, 1-800-730-2727, from anywhere on the North American continent, or I am monitoring my Twitter feed. So at Rev Fisk, you can hit me there. We do got Chris is back. I've missed Chris and his question. So Chris is back. We got at least one question lined up for us there. Let's go ahead and say good morning to Dr. Morehouse. How are you doing this fine day?
I am doing better, far better than I deserve, sitting out in the front porch, waiting for the sun to come up over the mountains here in Catalina, which is north of Tucson, about 50 miles north of the 40,000 acres that are burning. I ask that your listeners keep our sister congregation, Peace in the Valley Benson, in their prayers as they are ministering to those who have been displaced by the fires.
The fires have been pretty bad this whole year, haven't they?
Well, so far, we'll trust the Lord to provide keep the winds down and provide the firefighters and safeguard them as they do their work. But from where I'm sitting, about 80-mile views, I can't see the fires because they're on the other side of the mountain.
The mountains. Those Catalina Mountains are where the congregation then gets its name. And you were telling me a little bit also that you got a pretty decent-sized congregation getting a vicar now?
That's correct. Catalina Lutheran Church has been a charter congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod since October 31st, 1982. God has brought her a long way. We have an assistant pastor who is the pastor, the campus chaplain at the University of Arizona, LCMSU chapter. And God has blessed us with a 12-month vicar starting this June from our Concordia Fort Wayne Seminary. And I'm glad you hit whatever the right button was, because I was listening to my friend Dr. Larry Rath, and I thought, boy, I'm going to have to talk over him as we look at this text.
Yeah, no, that's all right. That's all right. We'll pull you in the right way. And like you mentioned also, you said I'd hear the birds, and I think I do. It's a lovely sound. I don't know. Does spring in Arizona, is there a spring in Arizona? Isn't it just always spring in Arizona?
Oh, no. It's not always spring. We go, spring starts, you know, sometime in February, and usually by this time we have the air conditioning on in the house and things are cranked up. But this week we had a cold front move through, so we're in the mid 80s during the day, and we're in the high 50s at night. It's just gorgeous.
Yeah.
Outstanding. Yeah.
That's pretty rough. It's pretty rough. Yesterday I had on a good friend, Matt Richard. He's up in North Dakota. They just got hit by 4 inches of snow and plus. That's where it was when we were talking to him. So they had a storm the rest of the day. So you're getting to hear, listener, the grand diversity of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in these United States of America.
Exactly. You've been like Virginia 2 days ago, right?
Yes. We've had quite the trek around. It's not all Midwest, right? That's a good thing. We want Lutherans all over.
Amen.
So Luke chapter 5, context. Anything you want us to know going into the story today?
Certainly. You've covered it in the last couple of days. This is one of the synoptics, the texts that look together at the same incidents. Luke's gospel readings for today are paralleled both in Matthew and Mark. This reading today is preceded by what you covered yesterday, Jesus willing to and cleansing a leper. And then he told him to tell no one, but the report went out, and then Jesus withdraws to pray. And it's followed by a second Sabbath after the first, where Jesus and disciples go through and pluck grain. They rub their hands, and then they were again challenged by the Pharisees, and Jesus responds with a reference to David eating the showbread. So it sits in the context of Jesus preaching and teaching ministry in the northern part of the land of Israel, an area predominantly at that time inhabited by Gentiles. I'd like to set the frame of the text in what we're looking at today, in understanding that our confessions deal with the parallels and kind of sum this up very nicely, saying this Christ calls all sinners to himself and promises them refreshment. He earnestly desires that all men should come to him and let themselves be helped. To these he offers himself in his word, and it is will that they hear the word and do not stop their ears or despise it. And I think that sets the tone for the whole text. And then we can talk about in the middle of the text a couple of other references that are brought forward in this, Reverend Fisk.
Yeah, absolutely. That's good stuff. And you did mention there, which I think is important too, to see that the conflict with the Pharisees is just kind of like a seed right now, but it's starting to grow. It really is starting to grow here. And as you said there from the Confessions, his desire is that all men would hear his word and believe, and yet you do have these, well, unbelievers who harden their hearts against that. And so what's the answer to that? Well, he keeps forgiving sins. He kind of doesn't let the unbelievers stop the forgiveness from going to those who will hear and who will believe. Picking up at verse...
The power of that is the reality that even these who are challenging him would be considered in the church at the time. In fact, they're the lay leaders of the church. And after his death, resurrection, and ascension, many of these men, we are told, converted. They came to become believers. Many from the Pharisees were converted by the Holy Spirit through the word to Christianity. So yes, you have the seeds of dissent, but you also have the seeds of the faith being sown at the same time.
Well, you got the good sower, right? He doesn't care where he throws the seed. He throws it everywhere, and it's going to grow somewhere.
There you go.
So verse 17 picks up on one of those days. Again, a similar kind of beginning to how Luke's been telling all these stories. It's just kind of like at one time and at another time. So it's not necessarily directly in order. He's more pulling these pieces together to fit a pattern or to fit an idea, but it could be in order, but it's not necessarily in order. On one of those days, as he was teaching, which could have been synagogue, could not have been synagogue, it doesn't say Sabbath though, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, which again makes me think, you know, maybe this is synagogue, I don't know. But clearly, he's drawing attention to himself, so that if they've come even down from Jerusalem, this means these aren't just kind of the edge of the Pharisees. This is like getting toward the real leadership, and they're concerned about what they're hearing. There's some guy up there, people are calling him the prophet, people are calling him the Christ. He's apparently doing miracles, but he's teaching some things we're not used to hearing, and we're going to see that particularly in what happens next. But
in a way,
go ahead.
They are doing exactly what Christians are called to do today when their pastor teachers stand before them. They're testing the words against Scripture. Unfortunately, they are testing it at this point without faith in the Scripture, but they are testing it. The other thing that bring out at this point is that, yes, he was teaching, but Mark's parallel tells us he was also preaching.
Yeah.
So he was teaching and preaching, and not just anything, but the word of God to them, the word that brings forgiveness and call to repentance and forgiveness.
Yeah, the emphasis on the kingdom of God has arrived, the Christ has come, the end of the ages is here, and it's all really gospel ultimately. I love that point about the Pharisees wrongheadedly, but doing the right thing. We should always be testing the spirits. That's a good point there. And the power of the Lord was with him.
God.
Yeah, amen. The power of the Lord was with him to heal, Luke tells us. Sort of an aside thing. What we don't want to do with this is think that somehow Jesus needed to have superpower filled up somehow or needed some kind of other thing to heal. He heals when he wants to heal. Luke is just calling our attention to the fact that he was doing this. You know, the Spirit was on him. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way in to bring him in because of the crowd, I'm going to pause right there just to note again. Remember, there's so many people going out to see him now. He can't even like walk around. He has to get on a boat because they're pressing him into the water. I mean, the crowds are just huge at this point. So the house is totally packed.
He's the ultimate healthcare plan.
Yes, seriously.
If you don't have faith, he heals people that come near him. And so you've got these people pressing in. Plus, he has good news. He's saying things that brings forgiveness and he's not telling them that they've got to follow all these 600-plus laws to be saved. And this is good news. And you can almost hear them say, I want to know more.
Right.
Hear more.
You have a real mix. I mean, the crowds are a mix of people who are hungering for the right thing, and you have also those seeking the bread God, as Luther calls him, the kind of the magic guy. He's just absolutely packed in this house, so they can't get into the house, especially carrying a guy in a mat, and he's paralyzed. We don't know precisely what that means, but clearly he cannot walk. That's part of what that means. Whether it's neck down or not, who knows? But they can't find a way to bring him in, and they do this kind of unique thing. They tear up the roof. And it wasn't quite like a house today, but, tiles are set upon a clay or a, it's not clay, but Not a brick style housing that you have over there in the Middle East. And they pull up the tiles on that roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the mist before Jesus. You just got to imagine this huge crowd in this stinky, hot room. Jesus is talking and suddenly you hear this scratching on the ceiling. What's going on? And then there's light and then here, whoa, look at this. Here comes some dude just kind of getting lowered down into the middle of the group, right?
That's right.
And when Jesus saw this, right, he does something weird. He doesn't, I mean, he knows that the guy wants to be healed, right? But instead he says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Thoughts about any
That's
of that?
Correct. That's correct. And the key, one of the key phrases there is, having beheld their faith, he said, let them be gone from you, your sins. I love this text in that it supports what happens in infant baptism. A child who cannot, by its own reason or strength, come to the Lord, carry itself in the infant, is brought into the church, to the baptismal font, by those who have the faith. That is the faith of Jesus, that Jesus is the Savior. They carry that person there. This man asks for nothing. This man does nothing to bring himself there. They bring him. And then Jesus responds to that faith and grants the forgiveness of sins, grants the gift that brings the faith.
I think it's a really good point. Like, we kind of assume that the guy himself wants to be there, but he's paralyzed. So for all we know, you know, this guy is like, you know, he could be an atheist, right? And he doesn't, who knows? Doesn't say that. And that you're picking up on, it's their faith. There's a plural there in the Greek, and it's in
That's
the English
right.
too, right? So it's the people bringing him who are bringing him that he, but he says, man, to you individually, your sins are forgiven.
Right.
It's a stunning moment.
It's awesome. And then the reaction, of course, is the same reaction we hear today of people that come into a divine service and they hear the pastor say, in the stead and by the command of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I forgive you all of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The people that are in the church that think they know the law, they're saying, well, who's this who speaks these blasphemies? Who has power to sins to let go except God alone? Who can forgive sins but God? How can a man do this?
Yeah, I always kind of joke about that same point. I'm glad you bring it up. You're not in good company, really, when you're making the argument against the doctrines of the church using the words of the Pharisees. Like, at least you want to pause. You want to pause for a moment, right? So the scribes and the Pharisees, they question him. Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Which, strangely enough, I mean, isn't this what the entire Old Covenant Levitical system and the high priest was about? Isn't it what the Passover lamb does? So what are they talking about? They've really got the cart before the horse.
Well, they're seeing the law as the means of salvation and the doing of the law, because that's what they were taught. And, you know, Pharisees tend to be our favorite whipping boys in the church, but they did know the text.
Yep.
And there was maybe in all of history 1,800 to 2,000 of them. So we're not talking a lot, but they had a major influence because these guys were the leaders of the church. And they're so caught up in seeing the actions of the law and doing things right that they miss the forest for the trees, if you will.
Yeah, and Jesus is going to, I mean, this is not out of malice or spite that he does this. He's trying to teach them now. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he's getting a little object lesson here, a little children's sermon. Now, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? And I think the implication here, even though clearly the power to forgive sins is not something that is inherent in mankind, you could
correct.
Say it and no one would know you're lying, right?
I could.
There's no way to prove it. So in one sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say rise and walk, because obviously if he doesn't get up and walk, then people are going to know that he's lying. But now I moved my Bible around here and I totally just lost
That's okay. I'll fill in for you.
Thank you.
It also works within the Greek that the words seem to roll off, at least our American tongues, if we try to pronounce the Greek, about the same level of difficulty to say the same, to say the two phrases. And then Jesus goes on in verse 24, if that helps you fix yourself.
Yeah, I found it there.
Yeah, there
so,
you go.
So that you may know that the Son of Man can do the forgiving of sins, which is technically really the harder one. Let me do this one that's a little bit easier, but, you know, it'd be more difficult or more easy to disprove as well. Let me make this man walk. So he says, I go, rise, pick up your bed, go home. And I always like to call attention to, sorry I interrupted you there, but I always like to call attention to, here it is, agere. There's two words that are used to say get up, agere and anastasis. And they both are words that mean resurrection as well. And so there's a little bit of a hint here, you know, resurrect, go home, and a little hint at what's coming.
Not only go home, but now you can do your vocation. Not only can you walk, but you can actually pick up your sleeping mat. You have
right.
the strength to do this.
Right.
So it's more than just, oh, he can stumble around. No, he actually can do this. And the fellow does this immediately having, as you made the parallel between agere and anastasis, he who has risen has resurrected before them. He lifts up his mat on which he reclined, and he goes to his house.
Yeah.
He does what he said. And he doesn't just go. He goes giving glory to God, whose presence he was just in.
Yeah, yeah. So he definitely has faith at this point. And someone, I think, pointed out 2 days ago, and it wasn't about this Bible verse. Maybe it was about this one that they kind of jumped forward to. But, you know, a little infant has all the power, and a 10-month-old has all the power, in a sense, to walk, but that doesn't mean they're good at it. And so if somebody who's in rehab because their leg hasn't worked for a while, it's not like they normally would be able to just kind of go. They have to work at it, even if they have the strength to do it. And this guy, I mean, Jesus doesn't just heal him. He literally gives him the ability to do it as well, which is pushing how far of a miracle this is, to the level that verse 26, people are just amazed. That's a word Luke's been using regularly here. People are startled in a positive way. They're just flabbergasted by what they're seeing, and they also glorify God and say, we have seen an extraordinary thing today.
Right. The word there is ecstasis, which from which we get ecstasy. They're way beyond just amazed. They're totally overwhelmed. And the parallel text also tells us that they feared, that they had a holy fear. And I know we're coming up on a break here, right?
Yep.
That I'd sum up this section in the way it was placed in the small catechism. I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command, in particular when they exclude openly unrepentant sinners from the Christian congregation and absolve those who repent of their sins and want to do better, this is just as valid and certain, even in heaven, as if Christ, our dear Lord, dealt with us himself as he dealt with that man that day.
My guest, Dr. Michael Morehouse of Catalina Lutheran Church, Tucson, Arizona, preaching the gospel to you from Luke chapter 5. We'll be back in just a minute.
So what are you doing the last week of July? How about spending it with a bunch of fellow Lutherans at the 2017 Institute for Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music on the lovely campus of Concordia University, Chicago? You'll be singing, praying, learning, loving, and growing together in the Lord. The Institute is for everyone who's passionate about worship. The theme this year is The Just Live by Faith. Make it plain in sermon, service, song. There'll be a hymn festival, concert by National Lutheran Choir, insightful keynotes by David Peterson, William Swirla, and Kevin Hildebrandt, tons of workshops covering the gamut of worship, and you get to hear Daniel Gard give us the goods on the Book of Habakkuk. Yeah, you want to be there. July 25th through 28th. You'll be so glad you did. Register today at www.lcms.org/worship institute.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking with Dr. Michael Morehead. Morehouse. Morehead is a city. Dr. Michael Morehouse of Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona, about Luke chapter 5. And a little bit of my distraction there is because I'm trying to think how best to get you this question from Twitter, Dr. Morehouse. It's about the text
we just went
through, and I don't want to go past it, but I want to make sure that it comes across correctly. Basically, the text that we just went through, if you go to your average evangelical church, you're going to hear this preached a very different way. And it's going to sound something like this. It's going to say, see, look at these people bringing this guy to Jesus. Who have you brought to Jesus? You need to go get busy for the Lord bringing people to Jesus. And the question is this the proper use of that text?
If you want to use it as the law, it could be a law handle. However, the thrust of the text is really not about what we're doing. In fact, it's actually not about what we're doing. It's about what Jesus is doing, and Jesus is teaching and preaching to bring the forgiveness of sins. So are we called to bring others to the faith? Of course, it starts with the infants in our home, okay? But the text itself does not have the law thrust. I'm very familiar with that. I grew up neo-evangelical. I didn't become Lutheran until I was in my 30s, so really.
God bless you.
He has.
Well, and I think that your answer is very good there. I mean, the way I would say is if we're going to exhort from this text, what I would exhort you to is to see these guys believed in Jesus enough to believe that he was valuable enough to share with somebody. So it's not about you go get busy for Jesus. It's more like, look at their faith. Look at their faith. And don't we want to have faith like this?
Right. And the faith was engendered by what he was doing, preaching and teaching the word.
Right. But the text...
And that,
go ahead.
I mean, that begins in the home, right?
Yeah, so, for sure.
And in fact, because of the 6 o'clock time, which is 8 o'clock your time, I mean, I was in the middle of my devotions. So this is where it starts, in the home. And so again, I really have difficulty when people like to preach, as one of our members call it, or teach, lostful, turning the gospel into the law for the sake of what we have to do. And if we end up with the we have to do, we're going to end up in the Pharisees' camp.
Exactly. And you are improperly not distinguishing law and gospel. And I think your first answer to this question also is really good to highlight again, that in the context of the text, there's nothing Luke has said, which is, right now I'm going to teach you what you better do. There's nothing about that. This is all about the history of Jesus. There's plenty of places in Scripture to talk about what we should be doing. This isn't one of them. Sure. This is about Jesus and what he does. And the next thing he does, I'm going to segue us for the sake of time here.
Right ahead.
The next thing he does is something, again, out of the ordinary for the time in which he's living. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. This is a guy who it would be considered a turncoat. He's working for the Roman government. He is definitely not on the ball with the nationalistic future of spiritual Israel. His name is Levi. He's sitting in a tax booth, and Jesus not only goes up and talks to him, he says, "Follow me," which is two things weird. Rabbis in this time did not normally call their own disciples. Their disciples came to them and asked to follow them. And then he's calling like the last guy you would expect to have called. But he leaves him and he rises, he follows him. And then he makes a great feast in his house. Maybe there's some guilt involved, but either way, maybe he's just sharing exactly what we were just talking about. He's like, well, golly, I want everyone else to know about this guy. And so there's a lot of his friends, a large company of tax collectors, others reclining at table. And then here are the Pharisees again, and they grumble, saying, why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And there's another piece here also, that in these 660-odd laws of the Talmud, I'm going to get it wrong now, the Mishnah, one of them, or a number of them, have to do with cleanliness while you eat. And so you're not supposed to eat unless you are ritually purified and clean. And a way to ruin that is to have at table with you people who are not. And that's what's going on now. And they're being bothered by that. But then Jesus turns this whole thing and it's kind of like, well, I'm the savior here. Those who are well have no need of a physician, which is to say, you think you're healthy, so you don't need me. But those who are sick, they do. And the problem is really everybody is sick. They just don't know it. I've come, a beautiful line here. I've come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you want to be in that sinners category in that sentence.
That's correct. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit moved St. Luke to place this text immediately following a text that really reinforced the Son of Man's authority, his power to grant the forgiveness of sins. Because here you have people gathered in table fellowship with Jesus who are known sinners. Jesus came and reclined with those who have heard of the forgiveness of sins, and we would apply it to say who have received the forgiveness of sins. He eats and drinks with those whose sins have been removed, whose sins he has removed. And our confessions deal with this in terms of thinking of these people that are around him. They're ostracized by the Pharisees. They handle money with a foreign god on it. This is stuff they can't handle. They can't handle and be good Israelites. If you're heavy laden and feel your weaknesses, go joyfully to the sacrament, that is, to the Lord's table, and receive for refreshment and contentment and strength. Come and recline in his presence. And that's what they're doing. And those who think that they're being saved by following the law are upset again because it's gift. It's gift to be in his presence.
I love that you continue to bring in the confessions to bear on this. One of the things I do in the first hour here is I always read a little bit of the confessions because I think people
Yes, you do.
People are they hear the Book of Concord, they look at it, it's really big, and it's kind of scary, and they go, oh, that's for pastors. That's a tough thing. But you got to be listener, you got to be hearing this as he's reading this to you. This stuff is so devotional. It is so affirming. There are hard parts in the book, but man, it's good stuff.
Well, one of the motivating goals I have is that, frankly, when I hit the seminary and they started mentioning we were going to study the Book of Concord, I'm thinking, what is that, like the Book of Mormon? I've not heard of this.
Yeah.
But probably because I wasn't listening, and it's probably my fault. I had a good pastor, but I don't want people to say that. I want them to say, oh, he does talk about that, and I know he shows me where that's at. And
Yeah. This
is not just something made up. This is actually normed by Scripture.
Well, you mentioned testing the spirits earlier, too, and so you want to test your pastor. This is your tool. This is your handbook for knowing whether your pastor's leading you somewhere else. It really is good for that.
Yes, and please don't do that when you're all of a sudden after 5 or 6 years and you're grumbling about something he did, so now I'm going to go check to see the Book of Concord so I can hammer him. Start walking with him in the Book of Concord and the Scriptures from the moment he gets there.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
He knows that you're holding up his hands and you're not in that camp of the grumbling Pharisees and scribes.
You're getting me really tangenting here, but it's good stuff. So, I mean, one of the things I've told people in the past, I've told people in the past is like, what should we say when we're calling a pastor? What are the things we should look for? And because everyone's going to look for, is he winsome? Is he friendly? Is he kind of youngish, right? But not too young. Too young is bad, too. But what I tell him is ask him when the last time he read the Confessions was. Ask him how often he reads the Confessions, because that'll tell you a lot about your pastor. If he believes that Lutheran doctrine is valuable, you know he's going to be a good teacher of the Scriptures. And if he says, I'm too busy for that, be careful. Be careful.
Or ask him how you can free up him to have some time to study that and then teach that.
Yeah.
And this is Jesus in this context here is using this opportunity. He's using this rabbinic method of when people... I challenge him. He answers their questions, if you will, with a question to make them think, to draw out of them. They know the law. They know the prophets. They know the writings. So he's trying to draw out of them that which has already been planted in them. The fact that they don't want to hear it and respond to it the right way is on them, not him. They have the pure word.
So one last piece before we move out of this section here, and it's connected to what you already mentioned is coming tomorrow, that the disciples eating on the Sabbath is going to be a problem, or gathering on the Sabbath. All of these concerns the Pharisees are having with Jesus, they're not really about the actual Levitical codes. They're not really about the Old Testament law. They're about this other segment of law that I like to think of it the way Mark does, because he gives it a name. It's called the tradition of the elders. It is what we now have in the Mishnah written down, but that's post-Jesus, so pre-Jesus. It was all oral tradition. And they believed literally this had come from God on Sinai to the elders of Israel, although it hadn't. It had developed in the intertestamental post-exile period. And this is how they're judging Jesus. So they think they're judging him by the law of God, but they're not. And we're going to see this conflict continue more and more. And even the fasting a little bit is going to be connected to this. But certainly the table rules.
Segue to the next section.
Yes, right. And they said to him, that's verse 33 then, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Which is, it's kind of odd. You know, we know that Christians did and do fast, and there are places in Scripture that encourage us to, at the very least, have temperance in these matters. But what they're not getting at that. What they're getting at is like, I have these rules, and I follow these rules about fasting. It's part of my righteousness. And Jesus doesn't even really go at that as a moral claim. Instead, he has this parable. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? I was like, what? What's that mean? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.
Oh, Jesus is all about the cross.
Yeah.
He's always bringing this up. It's so depressing. He always wants to talk about him going away, having to be lifted up in the people's sins, and that's really not what they want. What they want is the conquering king, the glorious Messiah. And by the way we do this is following these traditions, these rules, these rituals, and this makes us happy with God. So if we make God happy enough, he'll come on the clouds and he'll rescue us from the Romans. But no, Jesus, he's just got to get to the cross. Always got to get to the cross.
Well, and just driving home, look, the Savior of the world is standing here right now. He's going to usher in the feast of eternal life, and you're concerned about fasting? Like, really?
Exactly. Well, when you brought this out, the Savior of the world. So there is an objective justification, right? Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. The fact that people don't receive that is on them, not him. And
right.
That's what's happening here.
Right.
He's declaring what he is there for.
And you mentioned the cross again, that the bridegroom's going to be taken away. This is going to be at the cross. I think he's also referring to now in our time of exile as we sojourn, waiting for him to return. Yeah,
exactly.
He is not with us. We go to the feast that we sing about every week on Sunday morning, right? We have that feast, but we're also waiting. And you could do so many things with this, but I think we got to look at the rest of the paragraph here. He also then tells them this parable, which is going to connect, and yet it's really about the replacement of the old covenant with the new. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So think about cotton that shrinks. If you take a piece of cotton from a nice new shirt and use it to patch an old pair of jeans and then wash it, the cotton's going to shrink, and it's going to make the old tear even worse, right? That's the main idea here. But what he's basically saying is now your traditions and your culture that's built up around the old covenant, it's not going to fit with the gospel now. And part of this is because they've made such a idol out of it. It's gotta be let behind. And the same idea, the next part, and I'll let you go ahead and talk about Dr. Morehouse. No one puts new wine in old wineskins. Same idea here, basically. Two parables with the same meaning. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. That's when it ferments. It'll explode it. And it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. This is one of those places where it's like, oh, he drank real wine, not grape juice. old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. But the point here is not wine versus grape juice. The point is not use, proper cloth when you mend clothes. The point is that the old covenant is going to pass away, and the New Testament in his blood is going to be established.
And the beauty of this is how this, again, is placed in the context. So in taking in terms of how God comes to us, in the first part, you've got the person being brought into the presence of the Lord and receiving forgiveness, accompanied by healing. Then you have table fellowship with sinners. Then you have reference to what the response is, the life of sanctification. Is it all about fasting and the prayers? Oh, no, we can rejoice in the presence of the Lord. And then let's just sum this up. You're being given something new, something that is far more glorious, and it really hammers it at home. You know, once you have the old wine, that one, you don't will the new. You want to have this good, completed, full, deep, rich bodied gift of grace and forgiveness.
Isn't that interesting? He does sort of like mix his metaphor there because he's talking about new wine and that he's bringing this new wine, and yet he says the old is good, but he's not saying go back to the past. He's saying that in its proper order, I think is what he's saying, in its proper order, the gospel will do what it's supposed to do. So stop misusing it. Stop trying to get in its way. Stop trying to pile stuff on top of it. Let the word of God as revealed be what it is, and it will do its work.
Right. Keep the law, and the gospel, the gospel.
Exactly.
Let the law do its work, the alien nature of God to convict sinners, and let the gospel heal those who have been convicted. Let it bring them forgiveness. And it's just this is a wonderful text. It's been a while since I looked at it. I had fun looking at this. There you go.
Yeah, well, we got about three more minutes, so we can keep going and anywhere you want to go with it.
Okay. Well, again, putting this whole thing in context, these texts are to help all who would hear of them later, and we know that Luke compiled his text so that we would receive that which we need for our salvation, strengthening to everlasting life, and the ability to live in the faith, that is the faith that he gives us on this earth as we await our last day. And so the text center around what Jesus came to do, which is grant forgiveness, to bring us into his presence continually, that he might give us his gifts, that in our response, it's not driven by the law, but driven because by the good news. In other words, if I have really good wine, I don't like to keep it at home. I like to share it with others. Hey, try this, taste this. And this forgiveness that we have, it flows from it. I say that our confessional liturgical churches are growing right now because our members haven't figured out we're supposed to keep this to ourselves. We want to share this, and this is what Jesus is doing. He's sharing himself through his teaching, and then his followers begin to share him to others. That's why the word goes out after the healing in the text, and then you've got the tax collectors and sinners drawn to him. You've got the question on fasting, and now you've got the two parables that kind of sum up this section and prepare us for the next, which I'm sure you'll deal with tomorrow.
There's a tendency in our current age, and I'll let you respond to this. It'll be kind of the closing idea, though. There's a tendency in our current age that when we see a congregation struggling, maybe not have as many people in the pews as we would like, which is not a good barometer in the first place, but it's real, and finances are real things. We see it, and our first inclination is to think, what are we doing wrong? What can we change? How can we get rid of what we have and put something new in order to get more people to come? But the last thing we ever question is, maybe we just aren't hearing the gospel anymore. Maybe my own preaching has become dry in the sense, not in the sense that like it's boring, but in the sense that I've stopped to believe that the gospel is really the reason why people are going to come here. Maybe as a congregation, we've become kind of weeded down in a bunch of our own personal traditions. Obviously, we're not fasting, generally speaking, and washing our hands in certain ways. We get all sorts of little quirks and things that we do. Nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But maybe we've put a lot more stock in those things than in this word. And so before we run out and get rid of all of our deep history, maybe we should kind of just return to the Lord our God and see if his word has a little power for our own repentance and forgiveness. Final thoughts.
Okay, the ending summary is good. God raises up congregations in certain places and he shuts them down. Sometimes he gives a dearth of the word because of something that's going on in the community. The community needs to suffer because his word is not there. And the pastor and the congregation could be extremely faithful. And they could be faithful down to the pastor and the last person as they walk out and lock the door.
Amen.
On the other hand, there is a call to the law to check, always continually check our teaching, our practice, our work in the Lord against the scriptures, and ensure that as best to our human ability and the guidance of the Holy Spirit working through the proclaimed word, that we are preaching the Christ of the scriptures, the one who does come among sinners to grant them forgiveness, the one who grants healing in his time and his ways so that others will come to him and be drawn, that they might receive the gifts that he is here to give.
My guest, Dr. Michael Morehouse of Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona. Thanks for being with us, and take care of that vicar coming your way.
You're welcome. God bless to everyone listening.
So our Lord has come with new wine, and you can pierce right through this parable by just looking at the Lord's Supper, where you have plain, often tasteless wine, that by the power of his word is so much more. It's the death and resurrection of his body for you in the present. That just doesn't fit in a temple on a mountain. That's something that by spirit and truth can go out to the edges of the world. It can go all the way to your lips and into your heart to resurrect you, to say, get up, walk by faith. And know that there's coming a day when we're gonna run and not be weary, and we're gonna walk and not faint, and looking for that resurrection of the life of the world to come. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk here. Back in just a moment. We got Historically Speaking coming your way. It's Thursday. Stick around.